Good morning. Good to be with you. Fun to be praying over that team. I think actually it's a good Sunday. I think what you just witnessed on stage will come out a little bit in the text this morning as we get there. But my name is Kevin. I'm the teaching pastor here. Grateful again to be with you. I'd love to introduce myself if I haven't met you. And so I'll be in the courtyard after service. Would love to do so. And you know, in preaching, it can be really easy to kind of bury the lead, as they say. Often we can get caught up in Greek words and theological underpinnings and this point and that point, and often it can get a bit kind of large and 30,000 foot view, and we can lose the forest for the trees, if you will. And so this morning, I don't want to do that. I don't want to bury the lead, and so I actually want to give that to you right out of the gate. Because I want you to have this little phrase in your mind as we go through the text, because I think it will help you to process what's happening within this parable, this confrontation, yet again, that Jesus is having with the religious leaders. And so here's the kind of main point I want you to hold in your mind this morning. It's that you are a steward, not an owner. Okay, you are a steward, not an owner. Now, in a little bit, probably about 15, 20 minutes, I'm gonna explain why that should and probably does, maybe you don't know it now, why that makes you uncomfortable, because I think that is, as I unpack it, will be a very uncomfortable thing for a modern Western American individual who says, no, I am the author of my own destiny. I am the author of my story. I can be true to myself. We'll get there. But first, as we walk through this text, Mark, really since the beginning of chapter 11, has been unpacking this theme of Jesus' authority. And it began with Jesus entering into Jerusalem. What really the whole gospel's been pointing towards is Jesus' arrival into Jerusalem. And he arrives on the back of a donkey. And we talked about how that's commonly known as the triumphal entry. But I think actually the way that Jesus and Mark depict it, it should be much more the anti-triumphal entry. He actually counters kind of all of the sort of triumphalness that we would assume. But when he marches into Jerusalem, if you remember, he goes into the temple. And in there, he curses the fig tree. He walks into the temple. He throws the tables up and overturns all the actions. He essentially shuts down the work of the temple for a day. And in that, it's this confrontation in which he looks at the religious leaders and he says, you're hiding behind a sort of religious hypocrisy. And we talked about how that should hit home for us. Often, it's easy for us in this sections like this where we talk about authority that we want to point the finger there or outside these walls and say, yeah, it'd be great if culture out there understood the authority of Jesus. But I want to remind us that Mark is writing really for the insider. He's writing for you and I. He's writing for those who are within the Jesus movement to say, before you point the finger there, make sure you look inward and understand how you encounter this authority of Jesus. Well, then Jesus, after flipping the tables, he leaves, says he comes back again, and the religious leaders, as Dan preached last week, they've got a few questions for Jesus, which, again, imagine someone walks in here, starts flipping chairs over. I'd have a few questions for that person as well. Natural response. They come in and they ask this question, and it's important to remember this question from chapter 11, verse 28, because this is all one big scene that we're witnessing. But this is what they ask in Mark 11, 28. By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you authority to do this? Now, Jesus is coy, he's brilliant, and so he doesn't quite ask or answer the question directly. He actually answers it with another question, and it's this kind of exchange about John's baptism, and was that from man or was that from God? And then they can't really answer. They know the answer, but they really don't want to give the answer, so they just say, we don't know, which was a lie. They did know, but they feared the crowds, the text said. And so Jesus then kind of says, well, I'm not going to answer your question then. But what's ironic is that's a brilliant move because it disarms the situation. But where we pick up today in chapter 12, verse 1, is immediately following. This is not a change of scene. Okay, the curtain is still up. It has not dropped. It's nothing different. Jesus says, then neither I will answer you by what authority I'm doing these things. And then look down at the text in chapter 12, verse 1. Jesus then began to speak to them in parables immediately after. That's the crowd, the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, which is this, again, this collection of 71 officials. So this is not a small scene. This is a pretty high point in the gospel, a showdown between religious authorities and this kingdom of God kind of upstart rabbi Jesus, who's just directly confronting, forcing their hand. A few weeks ago, I said at this point in the story, Jesus is no longer trying to hide his identity. He is over and over again revealing it in such a way that he's looking at those who understand him and say, you either have to crown me as king or crucify me. He's not leaving them an option anymore. The claims he's making, the confrontations he's having will demand action to either crown him king or crucify him. And for us that know the story, are familiar with the story, ironically, they'll do both, but it'll be a crown of thorns that will lead towards the crucifixion. But again, there's a whole lot that Mark is unpacking between now and then. So they ask this question, this valid question, I think a pertinent question. By what authority are you doing these things? Jesus has been moving and pushing into the religious leaders in such a way that it's beginning to cause them to be uncomfortable. It's demanding things. I mean, again, this is an pertinent question. I think in some form or another, you and I actually ask this same question very often. When we come to the teachings of Jesus that counter our kind of presuppositions of what it means to be human, we may not word it in this particular way, but the resistance you feel when Jesus offers a hard teaching is in some ways our response of saying, Jesus, by whose authority do you think you're doing these? Who do you think you are, Jesus? You don't have the right to ask me to do that. I am the one who's allowing you into my life that will allow you to speak there. But Jesus, I'm going to keep you at arm's length. You don't have the right. By what authority are you doing and teaching these things? See, this is a pertinent question because it's a question that honestly grinds against us as modern Western Americans. We control our destiny. We control our story. In some ways, the only story of salvation that our culture at large believes is that we need salvation from the idea of salvation. And that we don't need a savior. We don't need something to save us because what's wrong? I am the author of my own life. I understand that. And here's the thing. We all would like to sit in this room and think that we have kind of surpassed that, but this is the air we breathe, the water we swim in. We have been formed deeply by this idea that we are the author of our story. And so when we come to this question, again, come with an open mind that maybe Jesus has something for you and I this morning as well. So Mark chapter 12, verse 1. Let's read further. Then Jesus began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. Now, Jesus is speaking in parables, and a word about parables, they're not nice stories with a moral, okay? We can tend to reduce them to that, but they're actually far different. It's a brilliant kind of teaching mechanism. It's the reason you understand or will remember a show you watched more so than the sermon I'm preaching now. It's because stories tell, they get to us in a different way. In a world before Netflix, Jesus would use something like a parable. A parable would invite you in. It would, through narrative, provoke things in you in such a way that lodge in your memory in a different form than just straight teaching. They operate under their own logic. Okay, it's almost think like sci-fi in the sense that they exist in some ways a different universe, but they draw parallels to this world. And you'll see some of that in this story where there's some the parts of this parable, it's like this is not logical. This doesn't make sense what Jesus is speaking about, but we'll get there. And so the parable begins with this story about a man who plants a vineyard and he puts a wall around it, he digs a wine press, he builds this watchtower. I mean, it is a fully operational vineyard. Okay, if you've been driving up kind of, if you've ever been in Napa Valley, me and Lindsay spent 6 years there before we moved to the Bay, and I have this image, this picture of a vineyard in my head. If you've seen or been to Napa, you know this. And Jesus is saying there's a man who did that, a fully operational vineyard. It's ready and it's producing fruit, it's producing wine, whatever it is, it's fully operational. But the owner of the vineyard, he says that he rents it out to some farmers and he move somewhere away. And so he brings in farmers. They're going to tend the vineyard. And the idea is that their responsibility, the sort of contract to which they entered into, is that they would work that vineyard in such a way that produces fruit, not for themselves, they're tenants, they're not owners, for the owner of the vineyard. So he hires some farmers, brings them in. All of this is this fully operational vineyard. Their responsibility was to be a steward of the vineyard, given authority, given power over that vineyard from the owner of the vineyard. Let's keep reading. Verse 2, at harvest time, he sends a servant. So this is the owner, and he's saying, I'm sending someone now to produce or to reap the produce, the fruit that comes from the vineyard. It says he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Now, this is exactly what was, at least the beginning of this in verse 2, was the plan. They would bring the fruit to bear. They would harvest that. They'd give it to the owner of the vineyard. Everything's going well. And so the owner sends his servant there, everything going according to plan. But when the servant arrives, the tenants make a move here where they're no longer trying to be stewards of the vineyard. They're acting as if they're the owners. Someone comes and he says, no, this is, we've done the work. This is our fruit. So it says they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. I mean, think about it. That servant's going to go back to the owner. In some ways, this is the part of the mafia movie where they sent the message. You know what I mean? Don't mess with us. This is our vineyard now. They seize him, they beat him, and they sent him away empty-handed. Let's keep reading in verse 4. Then he, the owner, sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. Verse 5, he sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others, some of them they beat, and others they killed. Now, a couple thoughts. One, I don't want to be in line at this point to be the next servant. Things are not going well. He just keeps sending these servants one after another, and each one arrives in such a way that they treat them severely. It says that they struck one on the head. They treated him shamefully. They sent another one. That one they actually killed. Sent many others. Some of them beat. Others they killed. I mean, this is, again, the kind of insidiousness of the tenants is to over and over again assert what they believed was their rightful position as owners of the vineyard. Now, I don't know how many, you know, it means when it says sent many others, but it's more than three. We know that for sure. And on top of that, the owner is sending more and more. This is where the story gets a bit illogical, doesn't it? At some point, you don't send a servant, you send like the army in or something. You sent more than just the servant, but the owner is in some ways demonstrating this immense amount of patience. For whatever reason, just one servant after another, trying to remedy the situation, trying to invite them into their rightful position, not as owners of the vineyard, but as stewards. This is the only thing that the owner, again, would continue. I mean, all of this, the vineyard was operating. The plan was they would reap the fruit, it would produce good fruit. But the only thing that the owner has reaped from this vineyard that's fully operational now is violence, shame, pain, death, and hurt. That's all he's gotten. He hasn't gotten a grape yet. He hasn't gotten a nice Pinot yet. No wine, no fruit. He's just reaped this sort of pain. Look down at verse 6. This is the moment, by the way, in the story when I would imagine the Sanhedrin, they probably wouldn't express this. They're angry at Jesus. It's a moment of anger. But internally, they're leaning in a little bit. What's the owner going to do? Or in some ways, Mark wants us to feel that tension. What is the owner going to do? He's going to take this over and over. He's going to take this sort of treatment over and over and over again. What's he going to do? What message is he going to send? Right. This is the moment where Liam Neeson gets fired up and gets sent back and he gets his vengeance, right? Like, we know this plot. We know this story. This is when you wait for vengeance. Look down at verse 6. He, again, the owner, he had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, they will respect my son. Now, this is where it gets to the level of absurdity. I don't have a son. I have two daughters. But I can imagine what it would be like to send a child into that scenario. And I can assure you I would not be sending my child after the long line of servants who've been beat, put to shame, and killed. This is an absurd moment in the story. This is where the parable lives in its own universe. You and I do not send our children into this scenario. So what is the owner doing? See, I think what's happening here is with the servants, the owner is appealing to the tenant's integrity. He's saying, hey, we entered into this agreement. I told you, I gave you ownership of this. This was kind of the thing. But when he sends the son, see, the son has a different standing in comparison to the tenants. The son is the rightful heir of the vineyard. The son is the only one who could step foot on that property and say, this is my vineyard. He's the only one. He's appealing to the law. He's saying, now at this point, my son is the rightful owner. They'll respect my son. All right, but look at the way the story unfolds. Verse 7. But the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him. And the inheritance will be ours. So they took him, killed him, and threw them out of the vineyard. So they see this, again, not as this moment in which the owner is asserting his authority, but rather as a moment that is maybe of the highest threat. Because when the son shows up, again, he's the rightful heir. And they actually identify him. They recognize the son, know who he is, and know the implications of him showing up on the vineyard. And so they say, listen, if we kill him, he's the heir. Maybe that means we will then get the inheritance. Which, just pause. I don't follow the logic there. I don't quite understand where if you kill the son, the owner's going to be like, well, I tried, and hand the vineyard over. Like, it doesn't quite make sense. There's a sense in which they're blinded by their own posture of hubris and arrogance in such a way that they say, well, listen, if we just kill this son, then we'll receive the inheritance. But notice also that they kill him, and then they throw him out of the vineyard. This is an honor-shame society. To not have a proper burial would have been a horrendously shameful act. And they don't even give the owner that dignity. They kill him, they throw him out of the vineyard with no regard for the owner. And they come after this owner and say, no, maybe if we kill him, then we will become the ones who inherit this land. Now, parables are brilliant because parables work at a few different layers. They work both at the surface level of what's happening in this particular moment in the life of Jesus. He's confronting the Sanhedrin. He's going into the temple, the place in which God instituted to allow the world to experience the presence of God. Okay, so there's that layer in which this parable is working. And the Sanhedrin who are there, I imagine at this point, are fuming because they're recognizing, they're putting the dots together. Maybe even you are now. Like, you can map on, okay, God's the owner of the vineyard, the tenants, that's us, the servants, those are the prophets, those are the prophets of Isaiah and Jeremiah and all those of old. And they're mapping this on and they're recognizing Jesus is importing himself as the son, he's made those claims, and us then as the wicked tenants. So imagine they're starting to squirm because the parable's working at that level. Okay, but parables are much more than that. They're working at a different level as well. See, this parable is working at a level for you and I as well. It's both the story that's happening there, but it's the story that you and I are invited to lean into and kind of understand. It's not just onlookers of this scene. Mark is saying, where are you? Jesus is teaching you and I. This is the story that's very much for us as well. And you see, the Sanhedrin, they would have known exactly when Jesus started talking about this vineyard and this story, particularly this parable, their minds would have immediately went to Isaiah chapter 5 because Jesus, in some ways, is preaching Isaiah 5. Okay, that's one way to look at this. It's not quite mapped on exactly the way that I'm preaching this text, but Jesus is in some ways extrapolating this text from Isaiah chapter 5. And I want to read you the first two verses of Isaiah 5 because you'll see the connection. In Isaiah 5, it's a song that's being sung, and there's all sorts of parallels to this. So here it is in Isaiah 5 verses 1 through 2. I will sing for you, for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up, cleared it of stones, planted the choicest of vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it had yielded only bad fruit. Does that sound familiar? Jesus says a man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it. He dug a wine press. Jesus is teaching this text, and the importance of that is this. The Sanhedrin, as they would have immediately gone to Isaiah 5, recognized the theme that is a predominant theme throughout the scriptures, that Israel is likened to a vineyard. So they're making this connection, and Jesus is saying this story about Isaiah, the judgment that came through the prophet Isaiah is about you. But even more so for us, it's about them, and it's about me, and it's about you. It's about all of us. Jesus is inviting us to see that we are the wicked tenants in this story. We are the ones who, like the story depicted, have tried to seize ownership. But remember, you are a steward, not an owner. You are a steward, not an owner. See, the Sanhedrin was this place of power in which they had been given a modicum of authority from God to say, again, you are to kind of mediate between the world and myself. This is the story that goes all the way back to Genesis 12, when Abraham was blessed to be a blessing. God goes to Abraham and says, from you will be this large, all the nations of the world will extend from you, and you, this special nation, you are to be a blessing to all the nations. You are, in Genesis 1 and 2, image bearers. Okay, next week, you're going to see this encounter with Jesus and taxes and the Roman authorities, and they're going to ask, hey, Jesus is going to say, bring me a coin. Whose image is on the coin? And on that coin would be the image of Caesar. It was Caesar's way of asserting authority. His image was carried out throughout the empire in the same way when in Genesis 1 and 2, you and I are stamped with the image of God. Our task then as the people of God is to image God into the world, to represent him. But we are not the creators of the world. It's not our world. It's not my image I'm supposed to spread. It's the image of God I'm supposed to spread. That will often, because of my particular personality and because your personality and skill set and social location and career and vocation, all those things, it will appear often like what Jesus is doing through me, but it isn't about me. I'm a steward, I'm not an owner. These tenants, they're stewards, they're not owners. They were never meant to be owners. They were never meant to seize control. And in some ways, this parable is a 12-verse summary of the entire scriptures. Because from the beginning, what Adam and Eve in the garden had done is they said, God, we want to be like you. And so we will be the dictators of what is right and what is wrong. We will become the God that you are supposed to be. Remember, the beginning of the invitation was, here's the garden filled with shalom and beauty and wholeness. And God places Adam and Eve and says, just enjoy. He says, I built this for you to enjoy. I've built it for you to work with me and to cultivate this place, to spread the flourishing and shalom of the garden throughout the entire world. But the story of the scriptures, the story of human history, is how we have taken that invitation and, like these tenants, have said, God, I'd rather extinguish you because I want to do my own thing. I don't want it to glorify the kingdom of God in the world. I want it to extend my own kingdom. See, the confrontation with the Sanhedrin here is a confrontation of kingdoms. Saying, whose kingdom will reign? Will it be the kingdom of this religious power authority, or will it be the kingdom of God? Will it be the kingdom of Kevin and my desires, my impulses, all the things that are bent inwards toward me? Will it be the kingdom of Kevin that extends, or will it be the kingdom of God that extends? Because I am a steward, not an owner. But again, we bend that inward and we make it about ourselves. Because in many ways, the bottom line is this, is you do not belong to yourself. You do not belong to yourself. See, what Jesus is getting at in this story is that all of creation, your life, your story, your job, your intellect, your skills, your resources, everything you've accomplished, your kids, your friends, your car, your house, stuff, emotions, none of that belongs to you. None of it. You do not belong to you. Do you see it? The tenants assumed it all belonged to them. Do you see that? But Jesus says, no, it wasn't about you. It was about the fruit you were to produce. So it wasn't about you. You do not belong to you. Now, that should make you uncomfortable. That's what I warned you about 15 minutes ago. And my guess is it does. Some of us know the right answer here, and so we can ease into that. And I would actually suggest you might be in a worse place to let it not unsettle you. Because this story is not about us and us being the owners. It doesn't diminish particularity. It doesn't mean that God has wired you in a particular way to image God in your unique kind of expression. But it's not about you. You do not belong to you. See, this is the problem. As we, as modern kind of Americans, we recognize that we have been ingrained from birth to say you are the ones who hold the destiny of your life. We are the ones who have all authority. And in some ways, when we ask Jesus, then we bump into this idea, we say, Jesus, what authority do you have to speak over my life in that way? I've accomplished this. I've achieved this. I've reached this level. I've earned this. It's my right to have this. Be true to myself. That's maybe the most unquestioned kind of philosophy of our day. Be true to yourself. That's the expression. It's what Robert Bella, who's a sociologist out of UC Berkeley, in 1985, he published this kind of landmark book in the field of sociology called Habits of the Heart. Subtitle was Individualism and Commitment in American Life. And in this book, he describes a particular cultural trend that he argues, and I agree with him, has given shape to really the modern Western world. And it's a shift from sort of a communal understanding of the world to one in which self-expression is the highest good. It's what he calls expressive individualism. And I've used that phrase a few times in sermons before, but what he means by that is that the predominant kind of ethic from which we live, the predominant way we view the world, is that the highest good is not just individualism, but that you must express your individualism into the world. It must be evoked into the world. Right? To not express your individualism is actually in some ways to go against the grain and it's going against the way of the world. And so that's why it feels so odd when you say something like, hey, we are living under authority. You do not belong to you. That would make you squirm a little bit because what's happened, what Bella draws out is that the self has become the reference point for all of reality in the modern world. And if the self is the reference point for all of reality, then that means you filter the world, the events of the world, everything through the self. And I would argue maybe the thing that instills this into our being the most is this phone. The world is at your fingertips. Everything is right there available to us. But even more so, it goes way beyond 2005 or so when the iPhone was invented. It really in some ways goes to the very founding of our country. This is at the heart of what it means to be American, is this individual free will. And again, that has done a lot of good in the world. This is a nuanced, tricky conversation, but we have to recognize this goes well beyond this particular moment. And the reason I want to say it goes further than that is because we can so easily walk in this room and not look internally to say, we know the answers. Yeah, I know I belong to Jesus. We know that. But I want you to just ask the question, have you maybe been more formed by this expressive individualism than you realize? Listen to this quote from a 1992 joint opinion piece written by the Supreme Court Justice Anthony Kennedy. He says this. He says, at the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and of the mystery of human life. Think about that statement. You have the right, at the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of the very universe. That's a lot of pressure. That's a lot of weight. To define the concept of your own existence, of the very universe, it's a lot. I'd suggest it's far more than I can handle. And when I seize that position and I believe that about the world, because again, that's what's been ingrained in us. That's what the whole world kind of points towards. And so when we as followers of Jesus come into this with this kind of mindset, we wrestle with this and say, but what authority do you have? I'm the reference point of the universe. What authority do you have to say it's better to give than to receive? What authority do you have to say I'm to love my enemies? No, they're my enemies. What authority do you have to say I should love my neighbors? I am at the center. I have the right to define the world the way I desire. But Jesus is confronting this and reminding us, you are not an owner. You're a steward. You do not belong to yourself. You belong to God. In another book, Charles Taylor is a sociologist who wrote, I think one of the more important books in the last 100 years, called The Secular Age. He wrote a follow-up book called The Ethics of Authenticity. And in this book, he essentially maps the same thing that Robert Bella does, but with a little bit different language. And he talks about, again, this idea that we live in the age of authenticity, meaning the world we live in, the way we find our being in the world, is through expressing our authentic self. Meaning what you feel must be true. You are the center of the universe. And so if you feel it, it must be true. If it's something that you understand or comes to mind, then well, yes, of course. Why would that be wrong? Again, be true to yourself. No one questions that. You talk to your neighbor and say, hey, just go be true to yourself. They're going to be like, well, yeah, of course. Nobody questions that. Nobody understands them. I always make jokes with my girls. They don't think it's funny. But I always tell them, like, every once in a while, they'll say something like, you do you. I'm like, that's the worst thing you could possibly say. That makes no logical sense. It just doesn't. Particularly as followers of Jesus. Because you do you doesn't make sense within the world of Jesus. We're called to follow Jesus. We are his apprentices. We're his disciples, his methetes. We follow a rabbi who we believe is Lord of the universe. And even the there's a level at which this has to happen at sheer obedience, but there's also a level of wisdom that says maybe if he is the Lord of creation, he understands how the world operates. And so maybe his kingdom isn't backwards. Maybe our kingdom is backwards. Maybe his kingdom isn't upside down. Maybe our kingdom is the one that's upside down. Maybe his is reality and ours is the parody. And so we follow Jesus, and we don't necessarily be true to ourselves because we recognize that we may not know fully how we are supposed to be. So we lean into our rabbi. We learn, we disciple, we understand his teachings about how the world operates, and we say we want that to become the very kind of center point of who we are. We are not owners of this story. We are stewards of this story, given authority by Jesus, not through our own ability. But in that book that Taylor writes, he writes this quote, and again, he's writing from a neutral position. He's not necessarily, he's writing descriptively, not prescriptively. He says this, he says, the dark side of individualism is centering on the self, which both flattens and narrows our lives, making them poorer in meaning and less concerned with others or society. See, Taylor's book is this historical account of watching this giant shift in which it went from the belief in God was the assumed reality. It was just natural. You woke up, you believed in God. 500 years ago, everyone kind of did that. They may or may not follow God, but the belief was that God was there. 500 years later, that's all shifted. It's a big, important shift. I mean, that's a monumental shift in a very short amount of time on the scope of history, that now you wake up and you don't believe God exists. You have to kind of be convinced into that. And so what fills that vacuum, because we're still the created humans that we were over 500 years ago, is there's now a vacuum of meaning, of understanding how the world operates. And Taylor's point is when the self becomes the center, it actually flattens meaning. It gives you less understanding of purpose in life, because for all of human history, you were created for something far beyond yourself. And so when we buy into this sort of expressive individualism, I would suggest you're actually flattening meaning, which feels sideways in our world, because we're to be true to ourselves. And so if I'm not true to myself, if I don't live authentically into who I am and what I feel, then I'm outside the bounds of what our culture says. Can you see it? The tenants, they said, this is my vineyard. This is my, I mean, this is in some ways a unique problem to our time, but it's really an age-old problem, in which we resist and try to extinguish God from our lives because that means I don't have control over my life. And so much of this comes down to control. But the gospel good news is that you are not in control. You are not in control. Right? Because if I'm the center of my universe, if I'm the center of all the existence of the universe, if I'm the one who has the right to define what life and the universe means, well, I'd just say we're a bit crushed by anxiety, and I think I don't have to make that argument if you look in our world. Mental health epidemic, anxiety levels rising generation after generation, maybe it's partly because we put the weight of the universe on them. Maybe you are carrying the weight of the universe. It's a lot to carry. It's more of a weight of glory than you were ever intended to carry. You were never meant for that. But this world has shaped us in such a way that we believe we are owners, but no, you are not. You're a steward. And that's good news. That's gospel news. That's a lighter burden to carry. Because if you are a steward, that means it narrows your focus. It gives life to your existence because God has created and endowed us with particular interests and callings and personality types and positionings and all these things where we can then learn to express those, not for ourselves, but within the larger work of the kingdom of God. And you, your life, your career, your emotions, your calling, your friends, your money, your resources, all of those things are God's that you get to steward for a time for the flourishing of creation. And this then means I don't have to do everything. I have to do this thing. And this thing is what God has called me to. Now I don't have to operate the whole vineyard. I just got to tend this particular branch. The vineyard's God's. He owns it, not me. I'm a steward, given authority over a particular thing. It means you have a role in this story, but you are not the full story. You are a blip amongst this story. And again, for many of us, we carry this weight as if we are the ones who hold everything, but we don't. So how do we get there? Jesus actually answers that question. Look down at verse 9. He says, what then will the owner do? He's still finishing the parable he said earlier. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Now again, this is working within parable language. This is judgment coming. There's a moment in which judgment is coming. And Jesus says, this is what the owner of the vineyard will do. But then look at verse 10. He says, haven't you read this passage of scripture, which, by the way, I don't know if I want to call Jesus passive aggressive, but it's a little bit there, okay? I mean, the Sanhedrin certainly probably had it memorized. They would have read this passage. But he says, haven't you read this passage? And it's a quote from Psalm 118. He says, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So he quotes this discussion about the cornerstone. And what's he getting at? Even today, the cornerstone is the most essential part of any building, right? It is the stone in which you place, and every other stone from the placement of that cornerstone finds its reference and its proper ordering in comparison to the cornerstone. You get the cornerstone wrong, everything else downstream is going to be wrong. You have to lay that foundational stone first appropriately. And Jesus looks at them and he's defining, again, they're squirming, they're uncomfortable with this, they're the wicked tenants. Jesus just said, I'm bringing judgment on you. And he says, haven't you read the stone that the builders rejected? Who's the builders? They're the builders. Sanhedrin. They're the stewards. They're the ones that were equipped to run the vineyard. They're the ones who were there. And they say, hey, don't you remember that the builders, they rejected the cornerstone. They rejected it. But that rejected stone is in fact the cornerstone. Jesus, the one they rejected, was in fact the cornerstone. And so when they reject it, when they place something different as the cornerstone, everything else that flows from there is off because it's not in reference to the proper cornerstone. Again, do you see it? Church, what is your cornerstone? What is the thing in which all of your life finds reference? What is the thing in which every aspect of who you are and what you do and what God has equipped you to do, what is it that it is finding reference to? Is it finding reference to Christ? Or it's like part of it. You're like, I'll start this side of the building and this is family. I like what Jesus says about family. So I'll place these stones and this works well. Or maybe it's even, I actually kind of like the love your neighbor thing. It's all, I'll place another stone and it's in reference to that. But then Jesus talks about money and I don't like that as much. So I'm not going to reference it to the corner, so I'll just put it over here. Or I don't know about my sexuality. I don't want to touch that. I'm not going to let Jesus on that. I'm going to place that here. Maybe you don't like your neighbor, and you're like, I'm not going to actually live in reference to that. And so Jesus doesn't know the guy that lives next to me. So I'm not going to allow that to be there. Like, what is it in which you find reference? Because if you're playing that game in which you're looking at Jesus and you're taking certain things from him, saying this teaching, not that one, not this one, if you're doing that, the reference point is you. The reference point, you are the cornerstone. Just like the Sanhedrin, they are the cornerstone. Three times since chapter 11, Jesus has confronted the teachers of the law, the elders, and the chief priests. And in almost every one, I think in all three, it says something to the effect of they were fearful of the crowds. See, the reference point for the Sanhedrin, for the religious leaders, was the approval of others. Because it was through the approval of others that they gained power and authority and position. And so their cornerstone was not Christ. It was not the way of Jesus. It was not even the story of Israel. They thought it was. They were the den of robbers. They were hiding behind religious hypocrisy. The cornerstone for the religious leaders was themselves. They were what was of utmost importance. It's why the tenants wanted to be owners, not stewards. They wanted to be the reference point of the universe. But church, they are not. You are not. I am not. No politician is. Your bank account isn't. Wall Street isn't. Your boss isn't, your neighbor isn't, your past isn't. None of that is the cornerstone. The cornerstone of all of human history, the cornerstone that your heart desires to have is that of Christ. And when we build our life off of something different, it sort of feels out of whack at times. It feels like wearing clothes that don't fit. You're like, man, this isn't quite the way I was designed for. And I would suggest that you run into fear. You run into anxiety, and you lash out in that. You bleed out over others. It multiplies hurt and brokenness. And in the same way that the owner of this vineyard had only reaped hate and death and shame and brokenness, so too, if that cornerstone is wrong, we live with that. We carry that with us. And Jesus is saying, listen, you rejected me as the cornerstone, but what if you put me there? What if you put me back in that cornerstone? What if I was the reference point for your entire life? See, there's two stories on offer this morning. One that, again, like the Sanhedrin, they seized control. And the first story is that you continue to live as the reference point for the entire universe. And you can do that. Jesus will actually hauntingly allow you to do that. I'll give you that. He's not going to demand. He's not going to force himself into your life. If you want to be the one that is the center point of your universe, Jesus will let you. And you can do that. My guess is in that, fear, anxiety, stress, pain, hurt, all those crop up somewhere. And if they don't, they tend to be suppressed. And here's my concern, honestly, as a pastor, particularly in our area, is our area has the means and the financial ability to numb that ache for a very long time. There is always another purchase. There's always another trip, another promotion, another thing. And we can numb that away and we can say, no, maybe it wasn't that, but maybe it's that. That will be the cornerstone of my life. And we can numb and suppress it long enough, or I think it actually does a violence to our soul without us realizing it. That's my fear. Is we can come in here, we can go through the motions, we can act like we're praising the Lord and all those things, but ultimately we're withholding parts of our life. And Jesus, see, here's the second story on offer, is Jesus is the cornerstone, and he says much more things like, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. My yoke is easy. His yoke was his teaching. My understanding of the world, it's easy and it's light. Come to me if you're weary. That's the second story on offer. You are a steward, not an owner. It's how you were created. It's how you were made. It's how you will flourish. It's how you will thrive. It is the way in which your heart is longing to be set free, is not to be an owner, but to be a steward. And that will grate against everything that we understand about what it means to be a human in this day and age. But Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary, and I will give you rest. Let's pray. I invite you to even just think of that scene as Jesus is before the Sanhedrin and think about when he talked about that cornerstone being rejected. Imagine for a moment what the tension in that room would have been like, and I want you to then think through that maybe Jesus is asking you, have you not read this scripture? Have you not read the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? Lord, help us to rebuild our lives around you as the cornerstone. Jesus, we repent of the ways in which we have seized control, where we have acted more like owners than stewards. And God, help us to become stewards as both an act of obedience that you're calling us to, but also, Lord, as an act of liberation for our souls. We're weary, we're broken. It's because we have been fighting against this reality that you, in fact, are Lord. So Lord, meet us there. Give us the courage to explore what our cornerstone might be, and may we return that back to you, Lord. In Jesus' name.